Right. If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Hebrews chapter 7. Just imagine for a moment that you've got a problem with your car. There's something that's just not quite right with the brakes, and you can feel it's there's something dodgy there. So you're not sure what to do about yourself. You feel that it needs to be checked out, which is always a good idea if you've got problems with your brakes on your car. So you take your vehicle down to the local garage where there is a new mechanic. And he greets you cheerily and says, I'll be with you in just a minute. I've just got to fix this car first. Well, actually, it's my car, and I've got a problem with my brakes. So I'll get that one sorted out, then I'll look at yours. So you sit there drinking your coffee, and you watch him work, and he notices that he keeps on referring to this book. And you get a glance at the cover, and you see it's The Dummy's Guide to Car Mechanics. Would you trust him to have a go at your car? Would you feel safe driving a car that he's fixed? Or do you think you might end up visiting another garage to pay the same money again to have it done properly? There are certain times in life, aren't there, when you need a job done properly the first time. You don't want to muck around having to do the same thing over and over again. One job done properly first time. And it's true for many areas of life. If your boiler goes on the blink at home, you want that sorting out pretty quickly, don't you, by someone who knows what they're doing. Or if it's your health, and you go to the doctors and there's some sort of problem there that can be sorted out, and you don't just want to keep on going back and back, do you? You want the job to be sorted out. And if it isn't, then you'd be frustrated, and you certainly wouldn't recommend those people to someone else. And this is the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 7. But we're not talking about dodgy brakes on your car, and we're not talking about a faulty boiler, or even problems with your physical health. We're talking about something a lot more important. We're talking about matters of eternal significance. Where we go when we die, where we're going to spend the rest of eternity, whether or not we're going to be able to enter God's presence and be with him in heaven, or if we will end up in the place that is filled with those who reject God, that place called hell. This chapter of Hebrews has been describing how the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will get the job done properly. In fact, there's no one else who can do it. He is the only way to enter into God's presence. And in this section in Hebrews 7, which we started looking at last week, we've had all sorts of positives drawn out, which just demonstrate how going through Jesus is the only way, and how he's completely replaced the old way. He is, as it were, the upgraded way to enter God's presence. And we've learnt that a change of priesthood demonstrates that the Levitical priesthood is inferior. We've seen that true change is happening because Jesus is coming from a different tribe. All the priests under the old covenant were drawn from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. We see that Jesus is better because he has an indestructible life. And we see that he is also better because humans are now being brought into God's presence directly rather than just the priest representing them. And now in today's passage, we see that he is better because an oath has been made. And it was important for these Hebrew Christians to grasp these facts because they'd lived through this great change, this great change in status. And it would be natural for them to want to go back to the old ways because they're not too sure about the new ways. And when they understand that the new ways is just an upgrade, they might be thinking, oh, maybe they're a bit like Microsoft and there's going to be another upgrade in 2 days' time, and then another upgrade and another upgrade. And they might, that means they may be asking the question, if the old covenant was replaced, how can we know that the new covenant will not also be replaced? And if that's the case, why bother going through all the hassle of changing? Well, our author is anticipating this kind of question, and he's taken us back once again to this important verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. Last week we saw that he cited a bit of this verse. This time he's doing the beginning bit of it. The Lord Jehovah, God Almighty, has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God has made an oath. And straight away, if you've been coming along to these sermons regularly, or listen to them online or something, it should take you back to when we were looking at Hebrews chapter 6, and Hebrews chapter 6 verse 13, where we heard about how God swore an oath to Abraham. And we learnt then that when God makes an oath, he is not doing it to force himself to keep his word, like a human might make an oath, but rather, he does this because he is meeting us with where we are at. And he is speaking to us in a way that we can understand. This is God making it crystal clear in the plainest of languages what his intentions are. In this case, he is swearing this oath. You are a priest forever. The Lord Jesus Christ will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this is not a state of affairs that's going to last for a set period of time. It's from that moment forward forever. There's going to be no future upgrades or different things to be done. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest of a better covenant. Well, before we move on to thinking about how Christ brings complete salvation, it is worth just taking a moment to highlight, as it were, a theological aside about God the Father's role in salvation. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God who has somehow got it in for us, and then Christ has come along and tricked him into saving us. Now, that viewpoint of the God of the Old Testament is sadly held by many people, including some people which go along to liberal churches. But it's not what we see in the scriptures at all. Rather, in the pages of the Bible, we see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work together to bring about this great plan of salvation. So we see God the Father is sending the Son, and he's also saying that once the job is done, he's swearing this oath, as it were, that the Lord Jesus will be appointed as an eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So he's sending Jesus to do the work, and once the work is done, he is guaranteeing that the work will be acceptable to him. It'll be enough. It'll be all that's needed. So we can see that the Father is there behind the scenes. He is the one who is saying that this will be enough for people to be saved. So you can see how God the Father is working with the Son to make salvation possible. And then, of course, when we think about the Son's role, the Lord Jesus Christ is born, he lives a perfect, blameless life, dies on the cross, is raised again, and ascends to heaven. And God the Father accepts his sacrifice as an atonement for sin, and Christ sits at his right hand, indicating no more work is needed for people to be saved, where Christ is now interceding on behalf of those who trust in him. Then we see the Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives, making them a new creation, and then being in them as believers are gradually conformed to the image of Christ. So we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, working together so that we can draw near to God through the Lord Jesus. And consequently, we can see why the old system of Levitical priests could never do the job properly. And really, two weaknesses of the old system are being highlighted. Firstly, the priests in the house of Aaron had this terrible tendency to keep on dying. It was a human thing, really. They couldn't help it, and I'm sure they didn't want to go through it, but they did. They kept on dying. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote the history of the Jews for his Roman masters just after the time of Christ, he reckons that there had been 83 high priests from Aaron up to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. All of them had died and had to be replaced. And sometimes the replacement that came along was a good and godly priest. There's many priests in the Old Testament who are good, upright, solid, strong men of God. But then there were other priests in the Old Testament, and of course in the Gospels, where we see that the high priest really was not fit for purpose at all. Just think of the high priest at the time of Christ and how he condemned the Messiah to death. He was not what he should have been. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is eternal, because he's got this indestructible life, he is superior. Then, as is brought out in 7:27, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins when it was the house of Aaron, but the Lord Jesus Christ does not have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Will you trust a man who can't fix the brakes on his own car to fix yours? Would you trust a man who has his own sinful problems to clear you of yours? Clearly, something new was needed, and now Jesus has been sent and is a priest forever, which means that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. For the born-again believer, this is a verse which brings wonderful hope, knowing that our salvation is sure and secure because of Christ. However, for the unbeliever, the person who doesn't believe, this verse may raise a few problems, a few questions. And it's worth just dwelling on these for a moment because it draws out how people that we're trying to reach with the gospel view the world. So we find ourselves living in a society where the majority of people either deny that God exists or live as if God doesn't exist. And for them, the idea of having to draw near to God, well, why would they want to do that? Then secondly, people deny that they need saving. They're very confident in their own ability. And if you talk to them and say, well, you're a sinner who needs saving, well, they really do not understand that. Because nowadays, when people do things wrong, when they do some sort of bad behavior, it's put down to being the result of poor treatment from other people, or a lack of good opportunities, or your genetic makeup. Everything that people do wrong, they find a reason to blame on someone else. They don't take responsibility for their own actions. And then they do everything they can to exonerate themselves by making it someone else's fault. So if it's someone else's fault, why do I need saving? And anyway, I'm not a sinner. Murderers and paedophiles, they're sinners, not me. These are the problems that we face when we share the gospel. And this morning, if you're an unbeliever, these may be the questions that you have. So how do we answer? How do we tackle this sort of thought? Well, first of all, how can we know that God exists? According to Romans 1, the created world all around us proves that God exists. From the tiniest cell to the enormous stars, everywhere we look, we can see God's fingerprints if we have got eyes to see. Maybe this is why the evolution creation topic is such a hot potato, because it's more than about the interpretation of scientific data. It's about that question as to whether or not God actually exists. And on the one hand, you've got a system which is built upon the thought that God does not exist. And on the other side, you've got the biblical viewpoint that God exists and he is created and can be known. So if there's no God, why would you want to draw near to something that's a figment of your imagination? You see, it's a big question. But the creation does point to the God who exists. For those of you who know a little bit about biology, you just look at the complexity of all the plants and the animals. There's no way that that can come about by blind chance whatsoever. Those people, they've got incredible faith in their idea that there is no God at all. And when you look closely at the various theories of evolution, you find all sorts of contradictions and inconsistencies there. Another point of evidence about God existing is that all around the world, the majority of people are aware that there's a spiritual side to life. They are looking for God through their different religions. If billions of people believe in some kind of God, it is arrogance to just write them all off as misguided and primitive. Then there's our conscience as well, our personal sense of morality. Why do people know some things are wrong and other things are right? Now this one, it's starting to slide a bit because our young people are being taught to be relative nowadays, which is where you create your own ideas of good and wrong. But people do still know deep down that's not right. They do know that there are things which are right and things which are wrong. And from there, you can lead that out and point to God who is the one who sets the standards. He's the one who makes the rules. And when we fail to keep up to God's standards, then we are, according to the Bible, a sinner. Someone who is falling short of God's standards. Now, in our culture and society, people think sinners are doing nasty things. But that's not the case in the Bible. Everyone who does not meet God's standards is labelled as a sinner. You can try blaming someone else all you can. And if they are responsible, they'll be held accountable to it. But God holds each individual accountable for the things that they do wrong. And he knows all the reasons behind people's behaviour as well. He holds people personally responsible for the things that they've done wrong. He calls them sins. You know, things that are mentioned in the Bible. You know, those sins like lying and gossiping about people and refusing to help people that you can and just doing little things like that. Things that we all do, if we're honest with ourselves. And yet, according to the Bible, they're sins and they're enough to separate us from God for the rest of eternity. It's enough for us to be a sinner. And no one who is a sinner can go to be with God in heaven. However, I think if we go out onto the streets of Great Harwood and ask people if they expect to go to heaven when they die, pretty much everyone would say yes, whether or not they believe in a God at all. There is a universal feeling that there is something wrong in this life and something better in the next. However, God is the one who decides who goes to heaven. It's a perfect place, so no one who fails to meet his standards gets in. Instead, they go to that place where they will be held accountable for their wrongdoing. And when each and every person is born, that's the direction that they are heading in. They cannot help themselves, so they need help. They need saving, which loops us back to Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save completely. He is the only way that people can go into God's presence. He is the only way into heaven. And God has promised, another promise that God will keep, that all who turn to him with faith and with repentance will be saved. They will be brought into heaven when they die. As soon as they turn to Christ, they will be forgiven. They will be given a fresher start. They will then have the help of God through the Holy Spirit right through their lives. They will be able to draw near to God in their prayers. They'll be able to sense his presence. And then when they do die, they go to be with him. That's the wonderful hope that Christians have. And it doesn't just stop there with that hope of heaven, does it? Because in addition to providing salvation, Jesus continues to intercede for them. Now, this does not mean he keeps on having to pay the price for people's sins. This is what the Roman Catholics imply when they share the Mass, where they believe that they're, as it were, re-crucifying Christ on the cross as a forgiveness of our sins. And they have their crucifixes with Jesus still suffering on the cross. While the Protestants, we have an empty cross, don't we? To show that Jesus' work is finished. His great work of salvation is completed. He has sat down at the Father's right hand. But that doesn't mean he's doing nothing. Rather, he is interceding for those who trust in him. And this is Jesus talking to the Father on our behalf, like a priest does. He's highlighting when we are struggling with temptations. He is highlighting the weaknesses that we go through, the problems that we face, when we need a pat on the back and a bit of encouragement, something to keep us going. Jesus knows the name of all who trust in him, and he talks to God the Father about you. Isn't that encouraging? It's a very encouraging passage for us, especially when we put this all together. We're being reminded of the saving efficacy of Christ's blood and his ongoing priestly work. And we've just learned that Christ is interceding for us. He has got our back. And these give us great assurance. And we all need assurance sometimes, don't we? All Christians at some point have asked themselves the question, am I really saved? We feel weak in our faith and we wrestle with all sorts of temptations and we make mistakes. And sometimes we just feel that we've just got to try harder. We've got to attend church more and do more things around the church. And when people do this, it's very easy for us to start to rely upon our works, upon our piety, upon our generosity, rather than upon Christ. None of those things would do anything to improve your chance of salvation. We are saved entirely and completely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those other things are good things to do, because they flow out of the relationship that we now enjoy with God and from obedience to his word. So they are good things to do, but they're not the foundation of our salvation. Christ is. And Christ keeps on working to help and support us, highlighting our problems and difficulties and ensuring that we go in the right direction. He is the high priest that we need. He is the man for the job. And in verse 26 of Hebrews 7, we see some of his qualifications being listed. We see that he is holy, that is devout and pious. He is set apart and pleasing to God. We see that he is blameless, totally innocent. Even though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin. We see that he is pure. And this is a temple term. Those things that were used in the temple had to be consecrated so that they were pure, clean and fit for use. Christ is totally pure and fit to serve in the temple. And now we see that he's also set apart from sin. Now that does not mean that Christ is set apart from us. When he was on earth, he walked in the sinful world. He associated with some of the worst sinners of his time. But he never sinned himself. He was set apart from sin whilst on earth, but he didn't shy away from meeting with sinners. And even the worst of sinners can draw near to him. Now, he is in heaven at the Father's right hand, the place where there is no sin. So even though he is set apart from sin in that sense today, he is still the friend of sinners, and they can draw close to him. And he is exalted at the rightful place as the Son of God at the Father's right hand, with all power and authority. He is the perfect priest that we need, fit to get the job done first time, without any problems at all. And he is far superior to the old priests who had their own problems to sort out first before they could try and represent the worshippers in the temple. So the Lord Jesus Christ is there fulfilling the role that God has given him. And he has received these promises made on oath that he is a perfect priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There will be no other way of salvation brought forward. He is the final upgrade. The job has been done on the first attempt. So how do we respond to these wonderful truths? Hopefully, if you're a believer, you are feeling more secure in your faith. The one who bled and died for you is the one who is now representing you before God the Father. If he has shed his blood to save you, he's not going to let you go. And he's certainly going to be interested in you. So often as Christians, we can feel small and insignificant and pointless and just tiny. And in a sense, compared to God, we are. That's the fear of the Lord, seeing how small and insignificant we are. But the wonderful thing is that he loves us and that he has shown his mercy and grace to us. He has shed his blood so that we can be saved. And he knows your name. And he knows the struggles that you are wrestling with. And he will not let go to you. He is there representing you before God the Father. So if you have put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are totally secure. And as we think about this wonderful truth, it leads us through to two things. To a desire to know God better and to worship. We have to remember that the purpose of salvation is far more than just rescuing us from the fires of hell. The purpose of salvation is so that we can enjoy eternal life, which is knowing God the Father, knowing Christ the Son, being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are saved so that we can have a relationship with God. That's the reason that we are believers. And that means, as believers, we should be doing everything we can to enrich and deepen that relationship. And we do it through praying and reading God's word, through coming along to church services, seeking to grow in godliness, becoming more Christ-like, serving him in the way that he has asked us to serve him. We are saved to live a devout Christian life today, and we have the hope, the certainty of heaven for tomorrow. So we need to keep on doing all of these things and take advantage of this wonderful opportunity that we have to know God better. We're going to be spending all our time in heaven getting to know God better. Why not start now? Don't let the enemy and the world fool you into thinking that Christian meetings and prayer and Bible reading is a bit boring. Because that's often the view that it's put out there. Sometimes even within church circles, you'll come along on a Sunday morning, but you won't go to the other things in the week. They're a bit boring. You don't want to be doing that. You should be using every opportunity to get along to every meeting that you can. We know people live busy lives. We know people can't come to every meeting, but people can come to every meeting that they possibly can when they've got the time. And as you do this, as you learn more about God, so your relationship with him deepens and becomes richer, and you're able to serve him more, and you're able to worship him more. And this leads us into the second response to what Christ has done, worship. Worship is declaring the worth of something, singing its praises, and there is no one greater or higher or more loving than our great high priest. And it's right that we worship him, that we sing his praises, that we declare his magnificence as we gather together as believers. Yes, we can worship at home, we can listen to CDs and things, but there's always something very special about gathering together with God's people to collectively declare the praises of the one who has saved us out of darkness. So we need to be people who are leading lives of worship. So let's turn to worship now as we declare the praise of the Son of God, our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, the one who is holy, who is blameless, who is pure, who is set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who got the job of salvation done properly the first time, the only time.